You have in your hands the little outline of Colossians, and you've already done this morning an initial personal Bible study of chapter 1. I'm going to leave certain matters until tomorrow, when we'll find ourselves with perhaps a little more freedom to speak in the time allotted. But you have before you chapter 1 as the responsibility for this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 2, verse 10, as the key verse. The question is, you see, what is it which is really central not only to our personal salvation, but to the integrity of the gospel which we seek to safeguard by our convictions and our testimony and life? And here's St. Paul, over against all the teaching of the cults and all the surrounding pressures from synagogue and Oriental mystery religions, is saying in verse 9 of chapter 2 that it's in him, Jesus, that all the fullness of God in bodily form has taken up residence. And therefore, verse 10, the next logical step is that since we are in Christ, we are complete in him, filled full, and therefore want nothing. So that all that is available to the Christian is in Christ. This is the essence of the teaching of Colossians. Now we'll ask God's blessing on the exposition. Gracious God, who has caused all Scripture to be written for our learning, forbid that through weariness of spirit, or prejudice of heart, or listlessness of conscience, we should miss that good thing which thou hast prepared for us in this first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And so I'm taking that as the key thought for the exposition. I want to make a comment or two in introduction so that you see the orientation of the whole epistle round chapter 2, verse 10. You are complete in him. Complete. You name something that you should add, it's not available. God insists on making the total resources of the believer in salvation, in sanctification, in glorification, in justification, in reconciliation, in union with Christ, in fruitfulness, in dignity and grace of personal witness, everything available solely and exclusively in Christ. Now let me make these comments by way of introduction. Here in Colossae, these Christians were more and more ignorant of what this meant. This little church, which had originated during the 3 years when Paul was exercising an area ministry down there on the coast at Ephesus, had come into being through Epaphras, who seemed to be one of Paul's disciples. He calls him by the word, the Greek word, matheites, for a disciple, although it's in the verbal form. So Epaphras answered to the navigator concept. He was under the discipline of the apostle and had been given his allotted work. Colossae was the place, along with adjacent communities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, both mentioned in the latter part of Colossians, and these three communities began to smolder and then burst into flame with the evidence of a true work of God in Christ. And yet Paul admits he's never been to see them. It's all been done by disciples who faithfully reproduced the ministry they heard from Paul. But around them in Colossae were Jewish synagogues. You must realize that the Jewish diaspora, which took place from the 3rd century BC on, had spread these synagogues right through the inhabited world. And those of you who travel in Southeast Asia, you'll go to Pune and you'll see a beautiful synagogue in Pune. You'll go to Singapore and you'll drive in the bus past the resting place of the living, which is the cemetery for the Jewish people in Singapore. There is not a place in the inhabited world where you will not find Jewish synagogues. And this was so in this Colossian and other communities. Now the Jewish influences are apparent here in various parts. We'll come to notice them later, but just for the moment, chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man put you under judgment in the matter of what you eat, what you drink, or in the matter of the respect you give to certain festivals, to the Old Testament festival of the new moon, which, by the way, was not a religious one, but was imported from a cultic background, or a respect for the Sabbath day. All of these are a shadow of that which was to come. The real content, the body of this, is Christ himself. There's an indication of the influence of Jewish synagogues. I once said to a Seventh-day Adventist gentleman who had come out of that faith into the full enjoyment of assurance in Christ, what scripture is there in the Bible which to you is satisfying as an answer to that mistaken emphasis on the seventh-day Sabbath? He said, well, Colossians 2:16 is unanswerable. No one is to judge you in relation to a Sabbath day. If they wish to worship on the Sabbath as Saturday, we do not judge them. But by the same token, this scripture requires that I may not judge any who worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Now, these are influences then on the one hand from the Jewish synagogues, but there were also other influences from the environment. Just as today Zoroastrian astrology has found its lodging in all tertiary institutions and high schools, linked in with the occult, a cult of the demonic, Satan worship, and all the related forms of astrology, so then all these agitated the thinking of the intellectual elite and the actions of the common undisciplined multitudes. And you'll find references to these also in Colossians. You see, it came to the point where people were told, it's good to go to your church, but if you would come to our group on Tuesday night, we could take you further. You see, that minister, he knows the bread and butter teaching, but if you come to us, you'll get the icing. And so with this promise of exalted and new insights, which Paul himself refers to in various parts here, for example, verse 3, it's in Christ that are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we are to beware, verse 4, lest anyone should beguile us with enticing words, offering us insights into things that are not really useful or proper for us to inquire into. It's these indications that tell us that the second influence brought to bear on the Colossian community was this influence which all of you know today. It's continually dinned into us through the media. It's ever-present, an epidemic in all tertiary and secondary institutions, and it's in the cheap press constantly. So that it's very hard for young people not to live in a community where the horoscope is influential. And the newspaper affords it an honorable place in every publication as though it were bona fide truth. Now, they lived in that kind of environment. And Paul had nothing to say about the validity of the horoscope, nothing to say about the influence of the stars, nothing to say whatever about these mysterious cosmic powers that you can harness for the purpose of Superman or Spider-Man or for the soul. And in this sense, he had to combat by a positive testimony all the errors which floated in and found their lodgment in casual thought and conduct. Now, St. Paul's answer was not in a teaching of a greater understanding through the Holy Spirit. I want to make this point clear, because in our present society, one of the recipes for the solution of a way for Christians in the midst of this confusion is to find another experience beyond regeneration, beyond conversion, beyond union with Christ, and to posit in that the solution for all our lack of victory in personal walk and witness. There's only one reference in this epistle, you'll notice, to the Holy Spirit, and it's in chapter 1, verse 9, and it's verse 8. It's a casual reference in which St. Paul is mentioning that the prayer is in the Spirit, or love rather, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is the mediator of the love of God. He is not the author of the love of God. Remember that in the economy of the Trinity, a doctrine which is seldom taught in its scriptural fullness, although it's in the first verse of the Bible, and profoundly in the first chapter of the Bible, in the economy of the Trinity, all three persons are always and everywhere present. The God-man in his incarnation does not cease to be at the right hand of the Father. And the exalted Jesus Christ, now at the right hand of the Father since his ascension, is able to say, where two or three are met together, there am I in the midst of them. If you're doubtful about this, get hold of Augustine's great volume on the Trinity. I read it just 2 years ago, and I found it so helpful. He deals with all the questions that the Jehovah's Witnesses raise, such as, my Father is greater than I, if I go away, I will come again, and so on. So that if you see this truth, that the Holy Spirit is the executor of the Trinity, and that is part of the economy by which the holy mystery of the Trinity administers his own work of grace and of salvation, God the Father being the one who elects, Christ the Son being the one who mediates salvation, and the Holy Spirit being the one who applies that which is wrought by Christ and projected and planned by the Father, then you see that all three persons must be simultaneous, must be co-eternal. Answering the question in the Shorter Catechism, who is God? Or rather, are there more persons than one in the Godhead? The answer is there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The reason why the Holy Spirit does not feature prominently in Colossians is that it is the Father's will and it is the Son's express statement that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Christ. He shall not speak of himself, either on his own initiative or about himself or for his own self-glorification. He shall take the things of Christ and he shall reveal them unto you. And that is the reason why we never read of Jesus speaking in tongues. Although he was the bearer of the Spirit, although he received the Spirit without measure from the moment he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then the outward token at his baptism not to receive, but to be acknowledged to have received from infancy the Holy Spirit, it is for this reason that this scripture in Colossians is so determined to save us from a cult of the Holy Spirit. There are those three cults, then, that we are warned to turn from and, in positive answer, to find that in Christ, and in Christ alone, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and we are complete, 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 filled full in him. So that's the background, and those are the reasons why the emphasis is as it is here. Now, I made a note in my introduction that the surest test of any religious teaching when you hear it, and you can remember this when the next cult knocks on your door, is where does this teaching place Jesus Christ? Is he something in it, or is he everything? That will distinguish whether it is cult or Orthodox Christianity. The aim of St. Paul in writing this letter, which is no longer, incidentally, than a normal Jehovah's Witness tract anyway, is that Christians at Colossae should renounce all cheap and phony recipes, all recipes which seem to be spiritual but actually antagonize the central truth, and should hold to the truth that they are complete only in Christ. There is no deficiency of knowledge, of discernment, of spiritual and moral maturity, which Christ does not meet, and he alone. Now, I've mentioned that when Paul was writing this letter, around about 61 AD, as a prisoner in Rome, he had his information given to him by Epaphras, who apparently came back from Colossae and shared with him what was going on in the local church. In this respect, also, he was a good navigator. He knew how to relate very well the situation in which he was serving to those who in prayer had nourished and encouraged him. Those 3 years which Paul had spent in Ephesus had informed him on the revival which had swept through the Roman province of Asia. Now he's in Rome as a guest of the government, and he takes the opportunity to write four letters. And you know these four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Philemon. And there's a very close affinity in the doctrinal teaching of Colossians with that of Ephesians, and in the practical and local circumstances with that of Philemon. Converts like Epaphras, he's mentioned in verse 7, you'll notice, you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, how he told you. And then it goes on in chapter 4, verse 12, to say a little more about him. In fact, it's a much fuller biography in chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand, there it is again, perfect and complete in all the will of God. And then Paul pays his tribute to Epaphras in verse 13. The main teaching of Colossians I've outlined in that little form you have, but I want to make one suggestion that you write across here, just across the four panels that appear on page one, the theme of the whole book, you are complete in him. Would you like to do that? Just scribble that across at the heading outline, midway down page one, you are complete in him, putting the reference to 10. And then you have the breakdown of the four chapters under the theme that Christ is the answer for people like me, as for the Colossians. It's then divided into a progressive theme. First, Christ is the answer because he is God. And this we'll have to deal with a little later this morning. Secondly, we have the key to that in verses 15, particularly to 22. Christ is the answer there because he himself is the fullness of Godhead, and we are in Christ through union with Christ and are therefore complete in him. Well, that has certain consequences. It has a theological consequence, it has a moral consequence, and it has a social consequence. The theological consequence is mentioned in the second section, chapter 2, because I am in him, by identification in his death and resurrection, the completeness of what he wrought is being wrought out in and through me. That is the basis of my theological relationship with God. I am united with Christ. Incidentally, this is the characteristic Reformation word for conversion. The word conversion, as you know, hardly occurs in Scripture. The word new birth, very seldom. But union with Christ is the distinctive New Testament term for the relationship established by the Holy Spirit at the point of our justification and salvation. I mention that because union with Christ establishes the formula for our identification at every important point with our Lord who did it for us. Now the third section, dealing with chapter 3, shows the moral consequences of union with Christ, since Christ is who he is, and I am now in Christ, then the moral consequences are profound. We are risen with Christ and are now walking in newness of life. So get rid of that and put on this. Then finally, this will influence my relationship with others, beginning with the intimate relationships of home, wife, husband, children, and then of work, worker and employee, and then of the community around. That's the sequence. And you'll notice now that we go on to the section which I think is central to the passage before us, and I must give this the primacy in the remaining time we have this morning. I'm going to leave out the section on prayer, mainly down to verse 14, where Paul deals first with the reasons for thanksgiving for the Colossian Christians, and then with the nature of his prayers for them. And I'm going to deal with what is really the crux of the whole chapter, and I believe of the whole book, in a proper doctrine of the person of Christ. Now, we'll look at verses 14. It's in Christ that we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We'll have a comment on that. For by Christ were all things created, things in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All these were created by him and for him. Now remember, your emphasis is not on the pronoun, not on by or for, it's on him. And this is true at that last magnificent verse in Romans 11. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To whom be glory. And so you read it in that sense at the end of verse 16. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things cohere. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And then from verse 20 to 22, the statement regarding the transaction of reconciliation wrought by Christ. Now, just a doctrinal backdrop to this important section from verse 15 to verse 19. You'll notice the emphasis here on the centrality of Christ in four relationships. First, in relationship to the Godhead, he is God. I put this summary, I think, on page at the bottom of your first sheet there. Christ is the revealer of God the Father. That's verse 15. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe, 15 to 17. He is the head of the church, 18 to 20. And he is the redeemer of God's people, 20 to 21 or 22. Let's deal with this now, and you may find, when we come to tomorrow's study, that page 2 will be the relevant page. But at the moment, we don't go past page 1. Why is this insistence so great on Christ as God? In the history of the Christian Church, the errors which arose in the first 3 centuries led to the great Christian councils. And one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest of these councils, was the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, when, of all people, the Emperor Constantinople summoned a church council to deal with the error raised by Arius that Christ was not quite God. Now, the reasons why Arius, who was a deacon, that is, a priest within the sub-apostolic church, raised this was that he saw that in the polytheistic environment of the pagan world, where you could have your own God and your own shelf for God in the house, and where the Roman gods were as numerous almost as the Indian gods of Hinduism, the reason why Arius took this view was that he felt it was complicating to pagans who were thinking of becoming Christians to be told that God was Father, Son, and Spirit. He said, we'll never win them out of their polytheism, the worship of many gods, if we present them with many gods when they become Christians. Of course, we don't. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, is the affirmation of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Genesis 1 is very striking. In the beginning, triune God, he created the heavens and the earth. You have plurality in the ending of Elohim. You have a singular form in the verb, giving us the whole formula of the doctrine of the Trinity in that very first verse of the Bible. And then, of course, you've got it in verse 26. And Elohim said, let us make man in our, what, images? No, image. A plural pronoun followed by a singular noun. The whole of chapter 1 is a demonstration of the principles which Warfield summed up in these words. He said, there are 4 statements which constitute the formula on the doctrine of the Trinity in Holy Scripture. First, the Bible teaches that the Father is God. No Jehovah's Witness questions this. No Arian questioned it. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Every Arian opposed that. Every Jehovah's Witness opposes that. The third formula, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. Most cults deny the personality of the Spirit, therefore the issue doesn't even arise for them. The 4th principle in the formula, the Bible teaches that there is only one God. We do not presume to answer mathematically this principle, which belongs to the mystery of the gospel, to that area where we know in part and we prophesy in part, but we declare this as absolutely central to the salvation message of the gospel. Absolutely central. Now, Arius, taking this view, admitted that Christ could be called Son of God, that he was one of the great series of emanations from God. He's using the concepts of the Greek and Eastern religions, the emanations from God, which came from God over a long period of time, many of which matured to the point where they were the highest in these confused orders of spiritual angels or emanations or spirit beings or cosmic powers. All these terms were bandied about in the ancient world of Paul's day. Christ almost made it. He got as high as you could get among the created orders of emanations from God. But we may not say Christ was God. And so when the issue was debated at Nicaea, the formulary came to a very nice discussion on two Greek words, homoiousios or homoousios, meaning who was of like substance with the Father, speaking of Christ, he was of like substance with the Father, homoiousios, or homoousios, he was of the same substance with the Father. Edward Gibbon, in his History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, holds his side with laughter, commenting on this debate over a diphthong. But then, later, he comes to acknowledge that that diphthong decided the fate of Christianity. And because God raised up Athanasius, a man who would not concede at this point, the point that Arius said doesn't really matter because we do call him the Son of God, and you know that every Jehovah's Witness was willing to do that, we do call him the Son of God. In a way, we reverence him. In a way, yes, not the way that God requires. When Athanasius saw that the issue was not merely one of the doctrine of the Trinity, it was one of man's redemption or loss of redemption, and insisted that unless Christ is God, he cannot redeem one individual. The famous saying of the ancient world, si non Deus, non bonus. If he is not God, he's no good. Because he professed to be God, and if he is just a little less than God, he cannot even redeem himself, let alone a world sunk in iniquity and standing in enmity against the living God, the Creator. So it was on the grounds of soteriology, a true doctrine of salvation, that Athanasius was raised up to contest the Arian hordes who had infected the whole of the 3rd and 4th century church. The whole of German Christianity by the 5th and 6th centuries was Arian. And the ancient world almost sold itself out to the Arian view of the person of Christ. So don't worry, because you see thousands being baptized or assembled at the Sydney Cricket Ground for a Jehovah's Witness convention. If you've read P.C. Schnell's book, 30 Years a Watchtower Slave, you'll notice with what power, in the period before National Socialism under Hitler, the Bible study groups harnessed to the Jehovah's Witnesses almost took over the whole of Germany. And he said, had Hitler not been raised up, the whole of German Christianity would have become Arian again under the influence of these Bible study groups dominated by the Jehovah's Witnesses under a different name. And so today, the answer to error is the answer of Colossians, to present the truth. And that is exactly what St. Paul is doing, demanding first that we recognize that Christ is God. I'll pass on then with this statement to deal with the first of these statements in verse 15a. St. Paul is insisting that Christ is the image, the icon. What you have in Greek as an icon is a painting stuck on the wall. But the icon in Greek is that representation of Godhead which answers exactly to the original. You have the same expression in Hebrews 1, who is the image of the invisible God. And you have here a word which implies absolute identity with distinctness of personal subsistence, but absolute identity in qualities and character with God the Father. The firstborn of all creation. This is a difficult expression, and some of you may have found that it's an expression which is controverted and contested today. For example, it was used by the Arians to show that Christ is not co-eternal with the Father, but must have come into existence by a creative fiat of God the Father later. So you'd better check up on your translation there. Firstborn of all creation. Prototokos is the word which is used, a word which occurs in other parts of the scripture. And you'll find, I think, the other translations here, which are more satisfactory. Moffat translates, born first before all creation, which I think is satisfactory. Born, Christ is born first before all creation. And the definitive term For the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son in relation to the Father is the eternal generation of the Son. And hence in John 3:16 we do not allow the word only begotten to be modernized as only. Monogenes says more than monos. Hence in John 3:16 we do not like to see the word monogenes, only begotten, changed to only, because it is in the begetting of the Son that the constitutional relationship is established in the Godhead of the relationship of the Father to the Son as one of an eternal generation. Just as the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Son is spoken of theologically as the eternal procession of the Son from the Father through the Spirit from the Father through the Son. Get hold of those two words. The Son is related to the Father as the only begotten by an eternal generation. There was never a time when the Son was not. The Spirit is related to the Father and the Son by an eternal procession. There was never a time when the Father and the Son did not have with them the Spirit. They were together, Elohim, a plural Hebrew word in the first verse of Genesis. I've got Moule's translation of the same expression. The firstborn of all creation, therefore we won't use as an adequate expression in the AV. Moule, this is H.C.G. Moule, who was once a professor at Cambridge and later became Bishop of Durham. He translates firstborn over all creation. Now there's one other scripture which you may find worthwhile to look up. It's in Revelation 3, verse 14. As a matter of curiosity, did anyone look up this reference in doing your homework on this? Did anyone happen to look up this? One. Thank you very much. It's very important that you have this answer for the JWs who torment you with this verse also. The Lord is writing through the Apostle John to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14. These things says the Amen, that is Christ, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Arius felt he had a very adequate word here to use to defend the Arian, the subdivine view of Christ. Now, Knox, whose translation is nearly always perfect, I'm speaking of Ronald Knox, Monsignor Ronald Knox, although it's gone out of favor today with a lot of these cheaper translations, but Knox's masterly translation gives us here source of the creation of God. Instead of beginning, ache is the word in Greek, you've got it in John 1, in the beginning, en ache. In the beginning was the Word. Now here's the very word used. He is the ache, archaeology, a science of origins, of beginnings. Here is the Christ referred to as the ache of the whole ktesis, which is the whole created order, animate and inanimate, thinking particularly, I think, rather, of the world without man there. And I noticed by looking up the New English Bible, which also in some epistles and books is very good, that it translates this, the prime source of the creation of God, which I think is splendid. The prime source of the creation of God. So we take our first point as proved, that in chapter 1, verse 15a, Christ is set before us as God, and the expression which seems to be confusing is capable of an adequate translation. Now we come to the second section, which is in 15b and 16, in which Christ in relation to the universe is the Creator. Firstborn of all creation, but secondly, he is Creator, because in verse 16 it says that by him were all things created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible. In that phrase, visible and invisible, it doesn't occur to us what is meant. But he is dealing with those who said all these cosmic powers, you can write to a certain number in California, and the Rosicrucians will harness you to these great astric powers, cosmic influences. He's dealt with them all here. He says whatever valid, supersensuous forces there are, mysterious, psychic forces, whatever there are, he is the author of them. If they are valid, he made them. If they are phony, you can forget them, is the argument of verse 16a. And then he goes on to describe thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. And there he's referring to what Paul in Romans 13 verse 1 calls the powers that be, the exousiae, the authorities. And the only interpretation we can take out of Romans 13 is that it's dealing with the Roman Empire and every other empire or civil government, whether local, state, commonwealth, or international. All these were created by him and for him. So from the invisible psychic forces, which they were making so much of in their little private privy meetings, up to the imposing Roman system, which had him as a custodian there in Rome at the time, Paul is able to say, there's not one force which is not absolutely under his creative and sustaining authority. That word sustaining belongs to verse 17. For he is before all things. That should be a sufficient comment, shouldn't it, on verse 15, or verse 15b, the firstborn of every creature. He is not a part of the creation, he is himself the creator, and antedates all things, and by him all things consist. An old Latin word, consistere, we would say cohere, hold together, weymouth. In him the universe is an harmonious whole. That is a beautiful translation. In Christ. So that there is no possibility of going outside the circumference of his person and work and finding anything in society except sin and the devil, which he did not create. And of course, the devil was created before he was a devil. As Augustine powerfully shows in the two volumes of the city of God began before Eden. The fallen angels meant that it was a fallen being that seduced the first woman to fall. And you ought to read that too, the two volumes of the city of God. The greatest treatment on the eternity of Christ's absolute authority over thrones and princedoms and powers. We come to the next section, the third section on the nature of our Lord's leadership and headship and Godhead, verse 18, his head being head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Just a comment here. Christ as head is never separate from the body, any more than we can think of that being other than monstrous, which thinks of a body apart from the head. So that the unity of the church is constitutional, not something accomplished by man. So that when we read of the headship of the church and Christ as head, it is undoubtedly speaking of the elect body of God's people, going back to the Garden of Eden, comprehending that vast multitude that no man can number out of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people referred to in Revelation 7, which constitute the donation of the Father to the Son as a reward for his redeeming work. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sins of many. It is as a donation from the Father to the Son that the entire corporate body of his people is constituted already. Not a fragmented thing, but in the mind of God, entire, beautiful, and in the days to come, to stand visibly before him in the glory of the eternal world. It is this church of which he is constituted head. It is of this church that he said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. By the way, the gates implies that the attack was on the city, on the gates. I think it shows the kingdom of darkness on the defensive there, not on the attack, as in fact it always is. Christ shall reign until every knee shall bow. Going back to this point of Christ as head of the church, it is constituted by virtue of his death then, according to Isaiah 53, that the Father has been pleased to honor the Son with headship over an infinite body, perfectly unified through the gift of the Spirit to them in their conversion. In his headship, vindication came through his resurrection. A reference further down, the firstborn from the dead. so that it was in his coming as the firstborn of them, those that sleep, that there was the demonstration of his headship over the whole church. Presbyterian General Assembly in Scotland has had a rocky history since 1560, when John Knox and his five friends drew up the Scots Confession in 4 or 5 days and handed it to the Scottish Parliament, and by Act of Parliament Scotland became Protestant. A century later it had to fight again to become Presbyterian. And at the time when the fight was going on and influences from England were very strong for prelacy, the principal of Edinburgh University was Robert Leighton, who had been Archbishop of Glasgow. And Leighton got so tired of the controversy which was wrecking and racking the souls of the church leaders that he made the statement that I would as soon be a martyr for love's sake as for truth's. A statement which as a young man I found very objectionable. I would as soon be a martyr for love's sake as for truth's. I don't think that is what St. Paul is saying in Colossians. To him, the ring of arms is right through chapter 2, verses 8 to 23, where he deals with the invading error. And he takes them on. And you can hear the clash of metal on metal. But he demonstrates that where we are concerned for the primacy of truth, there the primacy of love will be so close as to be indistinguishable in the life of the one who wears the truth. I've summarized with a statement from Barnes here. Christ is first every way. He is first over the universe, first from among the dead, first as the head of the church, and first in the affection of his people. John Mason Neal, who translated many of the medieval hymns that are in your hymn book, translated this hymn from the 7th century BC, which you perhaps have often sung. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all his church in one, holy Zion's help forever, and her confidence alone. We'll leave the rest for next time. You must get to dinner.